It was a fantastic day. New church opened up, Indianapolis. It was exciting. The people said that the pastor connected with them. They said that he heard their voice. He understood their challenges. A matter of fact, so much so that the church was titled, an unusual title for the area. No one had really ever heard of the title of this church. It was called the People's Church. People thought that's a great idea. Because at the time, there were a lot of racial issues happening. A lot of inequity, we would say today. There was a need for justice. There was a fixed view of community outreach in this church. The pastor was on fire. He was convincing. He was electric. He was charismatic. He would greet people at the door before church. He would greet them at the end. And they said, he's just a great guy. They were there for about 10 years. And over the years, some people that joined that, that were followers of Christ, noticed something strange happening. He started being fast and loose with the truth. You know, something would happen at the church or with the people, and then he would recount what happened, and people thought, it didn't seem like it went that way. Next thing, he started talking about the need to raise funds and the need for people to shrink their spending on themselves, because after all, he was working for them. He was working for the kingdom. Over about 10-year time period, he started talking about the fact that Indianapolis can't contain what God is doing. We've got to move someplace else. Let's go out to someplace like California. The people that had concerns didn't go, because they started wondering about the guy. He had secretly introduced ideas that sounded an awful lot like their righteousness would count for themselves in front of God. But a lot of people went, hundreds of people went, out to California. They're out there for about 12 years, and there's some that saw some things happening. He claimed that the Bible was flawed. At some points, there was some truth that kind of fell out on the way. He started talking about salvation being found through him. No kidding. I've watched the video. At one time in a service, he actually claimed that the Spirit of God in him was part of God, so therefore the people in his church could worship the Spirit of God in him. You know, the people that were sitting on the edge of membership or not really clued into what the Bible said, they thought, wow, that's interesting teaching. I've never heard that before, but man, don't we all have God in us through the Spirit? Little by little, the erosion kept going for about 12 years. People didn't realize that the troublemakers in the church, particularly the teenagers, he had actually formed a group of people that would watch out for dissenters in the church. And they would take kids that were hard to deal with in student ministry, and they would put them in the middle of a circle. They'd beat those kids up. No kidding. You can look into it. Document it. He beat these kids up. He'd swear at them. Call them names that you'd think there's no way a Christian, let alone a pastor, is going to say that. But the average people didn't see it. He was dressing in fine clothes at this point. He was getting involved with San Francisco politics. Matter of fact, he wanted power, people started thinking. Then he started talking about going to South America. The kingdom of God can't be contained in California, he said. We've got to go someplace where we can set up something that is set apart from the world, in which we can really express the brotherhood of man. We can really live out the kingdom of God without the interference of politicians and politics and laws and legalities. Some people heard that and said, this guy's funny, strange. I'm not going. A lot of people went. So say within a series of years, some 23 years, hundreds of people followed him to a place called Guyana. Jim Jones was a powerful speaker, but by this time people had their real reservations. Some people. Some people watched their relatives get on planes, fly down to Guyana. They had reservations, but they thought, who are we to speak out against somebody who's a man of God? A lot of people follow this guy. No one really follows me, so who am I? Other people begged their friends and family, don't go. Something's wrong. They spent about a year and 4 months in Guyana. And Jim Jones, if you know the story, on November 18, 1978, because the authorities were closing in on him and he had constricted people to the point that they were defecting, there was a mass suicide of 918 people. Out of those people, 304 were children. They drank cyanide-laced punch. Now, the people that had not followed him from Indianapolis go, I knew something was funny there. The people that defected in San Francisco said, I knew there was something funny there. Matter of fact, some people have traced his life and pinpointed six specific things like secret heresies, greedy, manipulative, arrogant, sexually immoral, because he was, coercive, divisive, deceptive, promises freedom, delivering slavery, because he wouldn't let people leave the compound, wouldn't let people leave Guyana. And after they died, they looked at it. And people said every one of these characteristics is mentioned of a false teacher. Every one of them is mentioned of a wolf. 2 Peter, Jude, Romans. Why didn't people see it? I think people didn't see it because they weren't paying attention to the lens that enables you to see it. You see, the Bible's laid out so that the convincing personality on a stage who quotes God, you have the ability to evaluate if he's really true. You have the ability to evaluate, is it okay for somebody to have somebody beaten up? Is it okay for somebody to swear? Is it okay for somebody to be really in it for the money? Is it okay for somebody to be so into politics that he lets his church suffer? Is somebody that claims to do miracles, and yet every time we look at these miracles, they're not substantiated? When somebody says God's in me and you can worship me just like you worship God, make it to the door. But you don't see it if you're not in the Bible. And see, wolves have a way of isolating you from the Bible. They might be clever and convincing, but they rarely walk through Scripture. And if they do, watch this, they'll take one Scripture and they'll rip it out most likely in the Old Testament. Because you got to do a lot of work to figure out what the context is. Jesus becomes a moral figure. The cross gets downplayed. Your works start adding to your bank account before God. The wheels come off. People die. That's why this is a big deal. When we look at Jude, it's not a slap-happy book. It's incredibly serious. You got to do the work to recognize this. Not meant to make you paranoid, so you start questioning all these guys that are slightly different than you, but you are discerning, and you pick off people that are just flat out wrong. That's where we're at. Jude writes to a church that say spiritual frauds aren't obvious. They don't wear horns. You're not going to find that. They do wear robes. They don't mock the church as much as they join it, unless we're alert. We could make the mistake. Friends, family could make the mistake of following after these guys. And people are always damaged. Always. So if you find your way over to Jude, verse 11, we're going to be moving through verses 11 through 16. It's going to be quick. If you have a teaching guide, you can write the verses down. If you don't have a teaching guide, you can write the verses down on someone next to you. Maybe their arm or maybe your own hand. Whatever's necessary. It says this in Jude 11, and our teaching truth for today is spiritual rebellion always ends in divine judgment, unless that justice has been satisfied. Woe to them, it says, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's heir, and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feast, and they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted. Wild waves of sea casting up the foam of their own shame. Wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of their deeds and ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They're loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. He would tell you that they look impressive on the outside, but their path is ancient and their character is corrupt, and their end is destruction. And that's why we need to know what they're like, what their characteristics are. He doesn't mention names here. He gives characteristics. He doesn't give even particular teaching. He gives trademarks. What they're like when you look at their life, when you're around them long enough. And at that point, and I've said it before, you're at a distinct disadvantage. You're at a disadvantage more than any other time in history because you can tune into somebody and listen to him, or you can watch somebody and you do not know their life. So you can hear them, and for 30 minutes, maybe an hour, they sound incredibly godly, spiritual, inviting, insightful. You take truths that they say and you fold it into your life and you go, that makes sense, that works. But you can't tell if they're a false teacher. You can't tell if they're a wolf in the moment. Over time, yes. But in the moment, you can't because you're not around them. That's why the local church is so incredibly important. That's why we talk about if you're tuning into TV, church, you're missing it. You're missing it. Not because there's not truths that get beamed into your home. That's helpful. But because you can't watch the pastors here. You can't watch me. You can't ask me questions. You can't see my family. Whether you like it or not, you've got to have a front row seat to the people that are your spiritual leaders, or you could be sold a bill of goods. That's why it's really important. We said over there in Jude 11 that there's the roots of the rebellion, this ancient path of apostasy. And he says, woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain. We talked about that last week. It has to do with the idea of justification. Cain thought God should accept what he brings, versus Abel trusted the Lord on the basis of faith. Right there, we get two different belief systems. My merit, which is every belief system in this world outside of Christ. Christ is the one God appointed, you'll see today, and that you trust him for your justification. He died for you. So therefore, as we sang that song, it's his merit, his righteousness by faith is applied to your life. So you are righteous before God, but it's not your righteousness. It's an alien righteousness. God lays over that Christ is righteous and he grants you that. He sees you through that. But Cain said, no, it's really your righteousness. In the imagery of him bringing his produce from the garden, God, you should accept that. We talked about that last week. False teachers, wolves, always get justification wrong every time. If you visit a church, God leads you someplace, ask how, when I stand before God, what is the basis of my righteousness? You'll identify a wolf instantly. Because either he won't answer it or he'll answer it wrong. Every time. The second one we'll start with today is Balaam here. It says there that they abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error. Now, if you know anything about the Old Testament, Balaam, you can find his story in Numbers 22 through 25 and 31, 16. Effectively, I'm going to tell you what his error is. Balaam was... in it for the money. He was in it for the money. So not only will a false teacher always get justification wrong, when it comes to sanctification, God's blessing in their life, they always emphasize material gain. Always. And you'll see them compromise. You'll see it shape their ministry. One of the reasons, let you know, I don't have any idea who gives what at this church. None. None whatsoever. Why? I don't want to know. Because if we have to deal with something that's difficult, in the back of my mind, I don't want to think, but they give a lot. I'm not interested in Balaam's heir. I'm not interested in that. I think it compromises people. He was in it for the money. Though Balaam said he wanted to do the right things, it says in verse 18, I cannot go beyond the word of the Lord, when he's talking to the king of the Midianites who wanted Balaam, who was a prophet, religious. He was a prophet, but he was on the take. Midian wanted him to curse Israel. And although he sounds spiritual, he couldn't have been more unspiritual because he's looking for more money. And eventually, if you know the story, God caused him to bless Israel, which frustrated Balak, the king of Midian. So eventually, he wanted the money, but he couldn't fulfill the curse. It's incredible irony that you finally find that he's confronted by his donkey. If you know the story, the angel of the Lord is standing in front of him three different times till eventually he keeps hitting his donkey because he wants his donkey to go, and his donkey won't go because he sees this angel visible in front of him. And finally his donkey speaks. You know the story, it's fantastic. In other words, the donkey saw more spiritually than Balaam. He saw the spiritual world. God is saying, Balaam, your hunger for money is going to get you killed. You can't even see me anymore. That's the idea. Eventually, Balaam was killed during the War of Midian. He tried to pervert the people of Israel, told the Midianite king, God won't curse, but what you can do is you can introduce the women of Midian to Israel. One of the tragedies of this is that the people started to intermarry. Immorality. 24,000 Israelites died in a plague in Numbers 25:9. Numbers 31:16 says these women, on Balaam's advice, caused the people of Israel to act treacherously. Notice that he wanted money and people died. You always find this with false teaching and bad leaders. People always suffer because the leader isn't faithful. They just do. Balaam's error is that he wanted money. You'll find this with religious leaders. Matter of fact, in 2 Peter 2:15-16, he says, forsaking the right way, they've gone astray. They've followed the way of Balaam, who loved to gain. Revelation 2:14 says, some who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel. That way of Balaam is that I look to people to fill up my wallets versus God to give me what he wants. That's the difference. That's the difference. Now, how do we bring this to our lives today? They sold their souls for influence and wealth. They use spiritual language to justify rebellion, and we've got them today. Let me list some names, and if you found value from these teachers, I'm glad. But you need to know them. And I say people that speak from stage, because if you speak from stage and you call yourself a pastor, you're in the game. If I can, I try to reach out to a pastor before I'll name him, particularly if I don't know if he's teaching what I think he's teaching. But in this case, I know these people well enough, not personally, because they've been around for a long time. People like Benny Hinn. He's a prosperity gospel teacher, false prophecy. Said one time when he was going to Africa, he was going to raise somebody from the dead. The people in Africa heard that and said, well, that's going to be amazing. We're going to see the glory of God. He only did it to get the crowds, because no one ever rose from the grave at his ministry. Nobody ever did. Now, some people say, well, I think he's turned over a new leaf. I'd like to believe that. But people who get their money from online, TV, the gravy train pours so well, it's very difficult to believe them unless they repent and give back. If you see the fruits of repentance, meaning that he disavows the homes that he has and he sells them and gives them back, gives them to a ministry that's profitable, then I'll start listening. But until then, go the other direction on Benny Hinn. People like Kenneth Copeland, he looks more like a snake than any individual I've ever seen in my life. Kenneth Copeland has excessive wealth. He says that faith is a force. A bit of a Star Wars theology there. Don't listen to Kenneth Copeland. Creflo Dollar here in Atlanta. He says tithing guarantees wealth. By the way, he's got a $65 million jet. Joel Osteen talks about positivity over repentance. He doesn't want to tell anybody they're wrong. He just wants to smile and tell them God's got a big tent for everybody. People like Paula White, she has this first fruits theology of faith, and she's a spiritual advisor to people like President Trump. She exploits people. She's been married three different times, and you can't get very far before she talks about either money or commanding angels to do her bidding. She's shipwrecked. Even if she says the gospel, hear this, even if she utters the tenets of the gospel, the propositional gospel, her life is so warped that she doesn't believe what she says. people like T.D. Jakes, who for the most of his ministry believed in modalism, that he didn't believe in the historical teaching on the Trinity, lives in a multi-million dollar state. He's the word of faith theology person. He says your word shape, your destiny is right behind by Joyce Meyer, who talks about blessing and destiny and breakthrough. And by the way, when you start hearing those words, hold on to your wallet. Because when I hear words like blessing and destiny and particularly breakthrough, I don't know where they go to school to figure out this is a buzzword. But when you hear breakthrough, watch out. Because they're breaking through for your coin. This is the way of Balaam. Watch out for that. Next, he says Korah perished in Korah's rebellion. This is in Numbers 16. And I think this has to do with authority. So if the first had to do with righteousness before God, the second had to do with money, the next one has to do with authority. And what's interesting about this in Numbers 16, 1 through 5, Korah, who's one of the leaders in Israel, makes a statement that sounds spiritual, but it's not at all. We're talking about the fact that they rose up before Moses with a number of people of Israel, the chiefs of the congregation, chosen from the assembly, well-known men. They assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron and said to them, "You have gone too far." Now watch this statement. "For all in the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourself above the assembly of the Lord?" Oh man, that sounds almost pious. Every one of us is holy. Every one of us is the people of God. Why do you exalt yourself? As if Moses was looking for the job. He wasn't looking for the job. But Korah wanted his job. Korah wanted to bring down his authority so that he could emphasize himself. Not everybody. God had chosen Moses and Aaron. Even if you don't like them, you don't measure his authority based on whether or not you like the guy. And that's exactly what Korah did. And that people were judged. Again, people died. Matter of fact, if you read this, people were swallowed up by the earth. Now, be careful here. Because false teachers can leverage that. I can almost hear somebody say, "Touch not the Lord's anointed." Can't you? If you've been around Pentecostals, that's a fantastic term. Two times it's mentioned. First of all, in 1 Chronicles 16, 22, talking about all of Israel, foreign nations, "Don't touch my people." That's the idea. Second of all is in 1 Samuel 24, 6. David says it about Saul in the cave. "Don't touch the Lord's anointed." He was being egged on by his men to go out and take Saul out. He's a bad guy. You're the anointed. You've been anointed as king. God has given you this opportunity to take him out. David says, "Don't touch the Lord's anointed." In other words, God put him in, God will take him out. It's not my job. Wow, that was close. A lot of people, false people, would go, "You're right, let's go." David doesn't. So that "touch the Lord anointed," it has a unique cradle of Old Testament power and anointing and authority where God picks somebody out. You know what the power is today? It's not the individual, it's the Bible. The "touch not the Lord's anointed" doesn't mean you don't think critically. They'll use that to push you off the ball. But what you do is say, "Listen, the anointed is Christ. The truth is his word. I don't know what we're talking about, touch not the Lord's anointed." That is a leverage point. Don't buy it. So we see these traits, these characteristics. Look at the marks of spiritual corruption. And we're going to get a little fast because I'm just going to tell you what they represent here. The marks of spiritual corruption. First of all, he talks about hidden reefs at your love feast. This is the idea of unseen hazards. That's what a reef is. It's wrecked ships. Get wrecked on these as they're going. They don't see them and all of a sudden they're there. False teachers wreck churches. That's the idea. At your love feasts. And they feast without you, without fear. It has the idea of no self-examination, no reverence, shamelessness, self-oriented. That's what they're like. Shepherds feeding themselves. Consumption, not care. They want to lead people. They want to be at the front of the line, but they don't want to serve people. They don't want to go out of their way. Picture number four is they're waterless clouds. It has the idea of they don't deliver. You're a farmer and you see clouds coming. And you say, "Fantastic, I need the rain. This is great." no rain. These people have spiritual insight, but the problem is whenever you really think about what they teach, it's not insightful. It doesn't really make much of Christ. It doesn't make much of His glory. You don't have a renewed encouragement and hope in Christ. They're like waterless clouds. They don't deliver when you need it. When your soil is parched, they're not coming with the truth that will sustain you. They're coming with an insight, some technique, some breakthrough. Watch out for them. They're dictated by trends. They're directionless. It says there, they're fruitless trees there. It says twice dead. I think the idea is they have no spiritual root now, and it's not like they're going to come back next season. That's the idea. That's their destiny. Do not be dazzled by charisma. Look for the root and the fruit. Does this teacher submit to Scripture? Do they align with that teaching? The results of their life and the outcomes of their life. And he says, these are the things that will be part of the marks of spiritual corruption. Verse 13, the fate of false teachers. And this is where I think the aperture starts sliding open. He says, they're wild waves of sea, casting up foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. This is big stuff. You don't want to be part of this. These wild waves, I think, has the idea of a wave brings filth to the surface. They have a shameless speech. They have scandal. They have immorality. If you get close enough to them, there's some form of immorality going on. Wandering stars. This is a picture of the stars have a path, an orbit they take that's orderly. It's consistent. Their lives are consistent. These wandering stars are much more the picture of a meteorite. In other words, it's here. Then it's here. Then it's here. There's not a consistency in their life. That's what the wandering stars are. Someday they act like this. Next day they act like this. Then their teaching's here. And then something else comes up that'll make them a couple bucks and they chase after it over here. The philosophy of ministry of their church changes based on the trends of the time. Now listen, again, I want you to be discerning. I don't want you to be paranoid. Man, did I see this a lot during the Black Lives Matter time. Churches just chase stuff. They just chased all these things. They started making their membership read a book. If you're going to be members in our church, you got to read this book. Be careful. You live in a dangerous world. Not saying those guys are phony. I am saying that's an error. And all wolves traffic in error. So it doesn't mean they are a wolf, but it does mean they're playing close to the pen of wolves. Says, for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. They pour themselves out for it. And that's why in verse 11 it says, woe to them. These people might even think they're doing a good job, but they're not. Now you might say, take them down. Well, take them down. Let's identify them. But he starts opening the aperture, I think, even more, verses 14 through 16. And I call this the verdict from heaven. Because he opens this up with a quote. We're going to walk through this. This all says about, it was also about these false teachers, wolves, that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. That's true. Now, the question, though, comes up is, the book of Enoch on par with the Bible. He quotes from Enoch. So it seems like Jude is authenticating it. And just to make sure that you didn't think that I was superstitious about the book of Enoch, here's the book of Enoch. Just my copy. I touch it, I handle it, it doesn't burn me. But is it authoritative? You know, no. The message is, but the book isn't. This message of God executes judgment is biblical truth. Does that mean because Enoch says it, Enoch is on par with the Bible? No. I have a manual in my car that tells me how to fix my brakes. It's true. Does it mean it's authoritative like the Bible? No. If you've taken math, which everybody in here either has or too bad for the young ones who will have to face math someday, the math books are true. Does it mean it's on par with the Bible? No. More than that, we've got things like Josephus's writings, 1 Maccabees, which talks about the Maccabean revolt, leading to the celebration of Hanukkah. Well, Paul cites pagan poets, Acts 17:28, in him we live and move and have our being. Epimedes of Crete said that. Do we start saying Epimedes? You're the guy. You're another apostle. No. He says something which was true, but it's not authoritative. There's a distinction there. Early church recognizes the authority, and we recognize that. Just because something true doesn't mean it's authoritative. Titus 1:12, Cretans are always liars. That was a commonly known thing. Again, Epimedes. It's true to their knowledge of the time, but it's not authoritative to us today. The Assyrian, the Babylonian inscriptions, Tiglath-Pileser, Nebuchadnezzar, historical writings, are all the same of Enoch's quotation. So we look at that and we say, is this true? And he cites it because it's true, and then Jude gives it the authority. Hope that makes sense. Back to this idea in verse 15. Notice he says ungodly four times. Four times. It's the idea that this is godliness and this is ungodliness. In other words, this is what godliness looks like. This is how it's shaped. This is how it's the opposite. They don't give regard for God, which moves into that is why the judgment comes. It's not because people aren't just good enough. It's because people do not regard God, the creator of this universe, their creator. They disregard him. And because of that, they do things like in verse 16, they're grumblers, malcontents. They follow their own sinful desires. They're loudmouth boasters, showing favoritism, gaining advantage. And in each one of these, it's important to know this process of judgment, what judgment will look like in the end. Really quickly, God is the judge, it says in Hebrews 12, 23 and 24. He's the final authority that the writer of Hebrews says. He uses the law as the standard. Just like we have a standard of the law today, when you're going down the highway, what is the thing you're paying attention to? What's the standard? It's the law. It's the right and the wrong. So the law of God, the Mosaic Covenant, represents God's standard by which he judges people. It's not if you're better than your neighbor or nicer than somebody at work or better than somebody at school. You don't cheat and they do. That's not the standard. Your understanding, it's the law of God. Have you ever lied? Have you ever taken God's name in vain? Have you ever disrespected your parents, not honored them? And on and on. The law reveals sin, says in Romans 3:20. The law upholds the world and its accountability. The law is written on the heart of Gentiles, Romans 2:15. The law cannot justify, it only condemns, Romans 3:20. The law drives us to Christ, Galatians 3:24. The law condemns only the gospel of grace of Christ, says, for Christ is the end of the law, it says in Romans 10:4, for righteousness to everyone who believes. As you go through the New Testament, that's the standard. Now, God has given all judgment to the Son. John 5:22 and 24. All judgment is given to the Son. John 5:26 and 27. He has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Notice the reason why Jesus can judge is because Jesus walked perfectly as a human, perfectly having faith. So he is the one who knows when people have violated the law as a human, one human to another in his humanness. He can judge them. He will separate the sheep from the goats, Matthew 25:31 and 34. All will be judged, Revelation 20:11 through 15. Every knee will bow, Romans 14:10 through 12. Acts 17 says, there is a day coming in which God will judge, a specific period of time. People have a tendency to think, well, God said he's going to do this a long time ago. Where is he? People think inactivity or else lack of judgment means I can do whatever I want. Acts 17:30 and 31 says, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed the day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. That's Jesus. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. In other words, Jesus is the one qualified to judge all of humanity because he's the one who beat death. So Adam fell into sin and died. Jesus was the one who trusted the Father, representing humanity, and rose from the grave. There is coming a day. He lumps those false teachers in it, but this aperture opens up wide. If you've never trusted in Christ, you're going to experience a gloomy darkness as well. The religious leaders, because of what they've done and led people into that, the knowledge of what they've done will make their hell hotter. But anybody who doesn't have the righteousness of Christ will die without hope. As the band is coming up, Christ is the true shepherd who gives himself for the sheep. He is the cloud that rains down mercy, not deception. He is the tree of life, not twice dead, but risen forever. He is the morning star, not a wanderer. He guides us home. You can follow Cain, Balaam, or Korah, and you'll die. But if you follow Christ, who walked to the hill of shame and bore the judgment of ours, and rose with power, you'll live. Who do you want to follow? I want to follow Christ. Some heart work this morning as we finish up our time. Three questions. It's in your teaching guide. Where are you bending truth to suit your wants? Because that's where it starts. Just bending truth. And the more you bend the truth, the less you're able to recognize the truth. If you'd go back to the people who died in Jonestown and the relatives who saw it on the news, they would have said, why didn't I speak up? Because they didn't want to be too intense. They wanted to let people live. But man, when you identify something and somebody's a false teacher, open your mouth. Urge them. You're listening to truth that's bent. It's going to cost you. Whose approval do you seek most, God's or man? Underneath all spiritual leaders, there is this fundamental distinction. Approval of people or approval of God. There's a lot of things I say from this pulpit I would never say if I really want your affection and I want you to look at me nice. There are times I'm going to tick people off. I get this, and I don't get my kicks from it. But it needs to be said. And if I'm wrong, you check me. Let's get into the Word. We're open to that. Has rebellion, your rebellion, been paid for by Christ's sacrifice and it taken away through his resurrection? That's fundamentally it. Have you trusted in Christ? If you've never come to that place where you say, I can't be righteous. I trust Christ righteous. Repent of your sinfulness. Trust in him. If you've never done that, this passage should wake you up. It should scare you. The people say, well, if you talk about hell, you're going to scare people. Well, isn't hell scary? I should scare people. I don't scare people just for the sake of scaring people. We scare people. We tell them about hell, the truth of God's word, so that they would repent and trust Christ. They would enter the refuge that is Christ. They'd escape the judgment to come. False teachers are not interested in that. They're interested in here and now. Study on Jude, keeping and contending for the faith, is something we all need. Let's pray for God's help in doing that. Let's pray together. Lord, we're grateful for this truth today. We come here on Sundays and we just feast on your truth. Help us to contend. Help us to keep. Help us to walk in obedience so that we might honor and enjoy you. Help us to not be a church that's merely critical, but we think critically because we want to honor you. Help us to know the difference between a mature stand on truth and the immature that always looks for error. Help us to recognize it, but help us to pull, not merely kick, when it comes to standing for you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.